Hello again, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. And with any luck, we will complete chapter 10 during this lesson, but if not, it'll be completed the next time, and then we'll be moving on to chapter 11 for the resurrection of Lazarus, which is going to be a great chapter, like they all are. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to ensure that filling so that you can metabolize God's Word. If there's anything on your mind right now that would be disturbing or a distraction, now's not the time to concentrate on any difficulties or problems or any issues, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we individually can come before your throne of grace and receive the word of God richly. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that makes the deep things of you understandable. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his tremendous work that he had done during his first advent that culminated in the cross, Father, and for his willingness to be separated from you and your willingness to judge him for our sins. We are so grateful that you have, since eternity past, with great love sought to save us from death, and you have delivered us from that death, Father, that we may enter into a confident relationship with you in time. Father, for these tremendous truths and for your tremendous power and grace, we are so grateful, and we ask, Father, that your word would enlighten us concerning these particular things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John 10:30, of course, once again, we're at the Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been encircled by a group of religious Pharisees and religious people, and he's taught to them that he's spoken to them plainly about him being the Messiah. He has spoken to them plainly about him being God, the one who was sent, the one who would be called Almighty God by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. And he had revealed to them clearly that he was the Messiah and that he brought the saving words or the message, of course, but he has also brought the miracles that backed up the message. And so in verse 30, he speaks plainly that he is God when he says, "I and the Father are one." And when he said that, of course, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. It says again here because they've done this before. The first time was back in chapter 8. And they took up stones. They took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, said, "I showed you many good works or miracles from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him. They said, "For a good work we do not stone you." Now that's a complete lie. They wanted to kill him because he violated their pet taboos for the Sabbath. And we have studied that in the past couple lessons. He has violated their pet taboos. But they say, so of course they're lying there. Then they say, "But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now Jesus is, again here, as we studied last time, is going to use logic. He has given them the message that he is the Messiah, and now he's going to try to use logic so that he can protect their free will. Don't forget, as we've studied, if the will is not free, then you're a slave. And though God has provided in his sovereign will, he has provided every member of the human race with a free will, that free will can be limited by arrogance and pride, and that's what these men have. They don't see the real issue, even though they should, because their souls are filled with arrogance and pride and self-absorption. So they are blinded to the freedom that they possess to make a choice here for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, "Has it not been written in your law?" Again, that's sarcasm, because it is really his law, but they profess to be masters of this law. So he says, "In your law." And he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6, where he quotes, "I said, you are gods." This refers to the Old Testament scripture which he quotes here, and his quotation, which is true, is in great contrast to all their made-up taboos about the Sabbath that are not in the Scriptures. You see, he's violated their Sabbath several times, and they're really angry about that, because that's their pet day. That's the day where they can really lord it over and be tyrants over the rest of the Jews, looking around with a, you know, with squinted eyes. You might picture them looking around, waiting for someone to violate a law that they've made up. And there, a lot of these laws and taboos, actually most of them that they've made up, are in fact that. They're made up. They're not in the Word of God. So he quotes the Word of God in great contrast to their made-up taboos. And of course, in Psalm 82, verse 6, where God called the judges of Israel gods, that's who this is addressed to. Psalm 82, verse 6 is addressed to those who were judges of Israel. He called them gods because God had given them one of the things that God would do. He gave them the responsibility to function as judges, which was really what God should do, but he graciously gave it into the hands of these men. And if you read Psalm 82, like many men do who are given positions of authority and promotion, they abuse that authority and were not judging fairly. So, but anyway, that's not the case here. The case is just a logical one, is that if God called certain men gods, then how can you turn around and say to the true Son of God that he should not be called God? So if the principle of logic here is a very simple one, if men representing God could be called gods, how much more the true Son of God should be called God, or could be called God? So all Jesus is doing here is showing them that logically they have no right to try and execute him without a trial, because in Psalm 82 verse 6, men were actually called gods. And the reason being that they had one of the functions which belongs to God, which was delegated to them, which was judging. So he continues in verse 35, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And again, we have to point out here that the scripture cannot be broken. That's the aorist passive infinitive of luo, which means that at no point in time, ever since eternity past, and the infinitive means that it continues forever, that at no point of time can the scripture be broken. In the passive voice, the scripture receives that protection because it's God's word, and God is truth, and in him there is no lie. So the scripture cannot be broken. It is seamless all throughout. And, of course, if the scripture cannot be broken, then the issue is, which comes from their own law, which Jesus is making an issue out of that, in verse 36, he said, again with verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified, hagiazo there means to set apart, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now the Lord's changing tones here. He's going to change the issue from the freedom that comes from under the laws of divine establishment, which is what they should be doing, is to, if they want to evaluate him, they should be evaluating him under a system of logic. In other words, if they want to condemn him, okay, fine, but what are you going to condemn him for? I mean, if you look at the works themselves, and if you're actually going to operate under the law, you're going to have to go and get those two or three eyewitnesses that have seen the miracles that I've performed. And if you want to make a true conclusion, make it freely. Don't have a set idea of who you think I am. Open up your mind and open up your heart to the possibility that I could be your Messiah. I mean, I've fulfilled every prophecy that's in the Old Testament. I am born of this. I've been born into this world under parents. Of course, I didn't have a biological father, but Joseph and Mary are both in the line of David, as was prophesied about me. I was born in the town of Bethlehem, which was prophesied about me. It was prophesied the time I would be born. It was prophesied that I would do these miracles. And so open up your mind. But of course they don't, because they have a preconceived notion about who he is. And that's only, that preconceived notion again comes from the fact that they are full of pride and arrogance. And pride and arrogance blinds mankind, unbelievers and believers, to the true issue of free will. And with pride and arrogance, you don't really see the choices that are in front of you. You're blinded to many of them. So when he says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God, the issue now is changed from the freedom that come under the laws of divine establishment. Now he's making an issue out of himself. And what about himself, that he is sanctified? Sanctified means in the original language to be set apart. It's the Greek word hagiazo, where we get our word saint. We have been set apart in eternity past as believers, I mean. And he has been set apart in eternity past for the very purpose of saving the world. So it's because of him that believers are set free, because he is the one who was sanctified, which means he is the one that has been set apart. So now he's making an issue out of himself. In eternity past, hagiazo means that the Lord was set apart by God in eternity past to be the Savior of the world. And once set apart, then he was sent into the world, which of course is a reference to time. And at the virgin birth, he had one goal in mind, to go to the cross. That one goal was his cross. He set his face like a flint towards that cross. His one goal in mind was to deliver the world from death, and in other words, have victory in the angelic conflict. So he was sent into the world to accomplish. That's what he was for. He was sent into the world to accomplish that which he was set apart for, and that was to be the unlimited atonement, to redeem mankind, to propitiate God the Father, and to reconcile mankind to the perfect God, fallen man to a perfect God, and therefore sanctify and justify everyone who would believe in him for eternal life. Now that's the issue. The issue is him. The Father sanctified and sent me into the world. How can you say I'm blaspheming when I say I'm the Son of God, if he called the judges in the Old Testament gods? They're going to reject the logic, but the Lord is still not done with them yet. He will be done with them at the end of this chapter. In a few verses, he's going to say, all right, enough is enough. They're going to seize him, and he's going to avoid their grasp like he always does, because it's not his time. And he's going to go away. And that's, we're going to see there a little bit of the doctrine of separation. See, there's a time for him to be around these fellas, these religious unbelievers. And there's a time where he needs to separate from them. And of course, the mature believer always knows the timing on that. But before he does, he's not done with them. And he's going to try here again to protect their free will. Now, he knows that in 40 years from this time, that Jerusalem is going to be utterly destroyed. And a lot of these guys might be killed. There were about 1 million Jews who suffered death at the hands of the siege of Jerusalem. And so he knows that they don't have much time. And so he needs to protect their free will. And again, open their eyes to the fact that they have a choice here and not be blinded by their own arrogance. So he says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Straight up, right there. If I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. You know, and so what he's saying here is evaluate the works. Don't have preconceived notions. Evaluate the works. And if you think that healing a man who has been blind since birth is not from God the Father, then don't believe me. If you think that healing a lame man who has been lame for 40 years, then don't believe me. And then I healed him in a second. If you don't believe that with loaves and fishes, I can feed 5,000 in a matter of minutes, okay, if you don't think that's from the Father, then don't believe me. But instead of having a preconceived notion about who I am, look at those things and look at them clearly, because you don't have much time left. As the Word of God says, today is the day of salvation. And this is true for everyone who's an unbeliever. No one knows how much time they have left. This city of Jerusalem has 40 years left. There's a lot of people walking around on this planet who don't have that much left at all. And so the issue again is, don't have a preconceived notion. Look at what's been done and either believe or don't. So the works that he refers to here, of course, are miracles, which were foreordained for him to do. And he has fulfilled all prophecy concerning himself. The virgin birth was prophesied, the town, the time, while the miracles that he would perform. Of course, they should have seen him as the Messiah because he did that, but they don't. And so he says, fine, then don't believe me. And if you don't believe me, you've got no right to stone me, first off. But save yourself from this evil. Save yourself from the evil of blinding your free will choice. The Lord here is protecting their free will. That's clear. And it's clear that no one is forced to believe or not to believe, so there's no double predestination. What I mean by that is God does not predestine some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. God in eternity past did not elect some and condemn others without their having a choice in the matter. God in His sovereign will has given mankind a free will. And the first thing that He ever did was to create mankind, and then He permitted the fall. But after He permitted the fall, He provided salvation for all mankind through Jesus Christ. That's the sanctified one who has been sent into the world. He has provided that salvation for all mankind, and now everyone has a choice. Everyone has a choice to either believe in Him or to reject Him. And that's what Christ is doing here, protecting. He's trying to protect their free will to make that decision. God always tries what He can, you know, because He can't violate man's free will. But He does everything that He can without violating the free will of man to protect man's free will choices, to open up his heart to his choices. God protects man's free will. And that's why, you know, when Christ controls human history, we see in history many times certain tyrants and certain despots and certain communist nations come on the scene, and they try to take away, of course, under the guidance of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, they try and rob mankind of their free will. But these regimes always fail. They always fail. Ever since the beginning of time, communist regimes, totalitarian regimes always fail. And if freedom is not provided in a nation, the nation fails. And through that, God protects man's free will. And He's done it throughout all human history. And He's going to protect the Jews' free will, but the Jews are going to be destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline. Because there comes a time where that nation will no longer provide the freedom, and that nation will no longer provide the gospel. And so God picks another evil nation to destroy the nation that is His client nation. And of course, at this time, His client nation is Israel. But when the church age begins, which is right around the corner here from where we are in John chapter 10, God's first Gentile client nation, which is the Roman Empire, is going to destroy God's client nation of the Old Testament, which is the Jews, and Israel. And so when that nation is destroyed, their free will, their ability to choose, is going to be destroyed. Of course, the Jews that are scattered throughout the earth, they're still alive. They still have a free will that's going to be protected. And when you think about it too, like when you think about the Jews now entering into the church, God always provides a Gentile client nation that is a safe haven for the Jews. He's always protecting them. And having that safe haven, a Gentile client nation always provides freedom. And there's always been one in human history. God has always provided one, and that's how God protects man's free will. Right now it's the United States of America, and we still have free will here. Now, I can still communicate the gospel and the word of God over the internet, over the airwaves, just like all the other men of God who are teaching the word of God can do that. We're not restricted, not yet. But hopefully we never will be until the rapture comes. But anyway, God protects man's free will through the client nation and through the many ways that He can manipulate the circumstances of mankind as Jesus Christ controls history. They have been trying, the religious Jews here surrounding Jesus Christ, have been trying to rationalize His miracles and rationalize His message, because the messages and the miracles have been irrefutable evidence that He is the Messiah. His miracles and His message, the miracles are only there to back up the message. They have both have provided for them, to their eyes and to their ears, irrefutable evidence that He is the Messiah. So when you have to again ask yourself, what is it in man that would rather rationalize so that they can believe a lie and reject the truth which is presented clearly right to them? And the answer again is always our number one enemy, arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride destroys your freedom. Arrogance, pride, and self-absorption, which always results from that, destroys your freedom. And you do not see clearly whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Now, under verse 38, Christ says, well, let's go back again to verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. Do not believe me. That's your free will choice. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, in other words, you don't believe the message, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in my Father, and I in the Father. Now, this is a wonderful verse. But if I do, now is the positive side. The negative side, if you don't believe what I'm doing, if I don't do the works that are from my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, if you look at them clearly now, if you don't have that preconceived, arrogant, prideful notion that I'm here on this earth to take away your authority over the Jews, and I'm here to take away your little cushy life that you've made for yourself as one who's over the Jews and as a leader in Jerusalem, and you're a religious Pharisee, and you have this power, you have this money, you have this authority, all of its faults. Am I here to take that away? Yes, Christ would say. But I'm also here to replace it with something that's far, far better. I'm not here to destroy. I'm here to seek and to save those who are lost. So he's not done with them. If I don't do works for my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, if you will just please look at them clearly, then you don't have to believe me. Believe the works. And then something will result. We have a result clause here, starting with the Greek word hina. It says that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. First off, he says, but if I do, that Greek verb is just what it is translated nicely there. I do them. It's present linear, which means that he continued to do them. We don't know all the miracles that Christ had performed, but the ones that are given to us are significant. And he has presented them. Present linear means he continued to present to them. And then he says, even though you do not believe what I'm saying to you, you have a choice of two things which you can come to. You can come to the truth. First, you can believe the message. But if you don't believe the message, believe the miracles. So he's saying, if you don't believe me, then believe what I do. Now, one way or another, if they listen to what Jesus says, they're going to hear the message from God himself. But if they do not listen to what Jesus says and believe the miracles, then they have to accept the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. So if they believe that testimony, the miracles, witness of who Christ is, what he is to Israel, and he is the Messiah that has been sent to them, of course, to be their Savior. Excuse me. So there's a written testimony and a spoken testimony, and they both cover the same ground. The miracles witness to who and what Christ is. Why? Now, he says, now here's our result clause. If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that, so that. What's the purpose? Well, first he says that you may know. The first purpose clause is the aorist active subjunctive of the word gnosko. Now I have this in the notes if you want to open the notes. If you haven't already, you can see them somewhere on page 5. That introduces a purpose clause, which means you may know. And please be careful of the tense here, and I'll repeat it a few times. It's the aorist active subjunctive of the word gnosko, which is used twice here. Gnosko is used twice. The first time it's translated know, and the second time it's translated understand. And so, again, if you're reading in the English, you don't really pull out the beauty of what's mentioned here, what the result is of believing in Christ as your Savior. Again, for their issue, you have two choices. You can believe the message I'm giving to you. If you reject that, that's fine. But take a look at the miracles and believe in me through them. For those of us who are studying the Word of God now and have already believed, there's something beautiful that comes out of it. There's two gnoskos. And gnosko in the original language means to come to know. Now, when it's used of God concerning us, God knows all things. So God doesn't come to know anything. When God gnoskos, he knows and he loves. He continues to love despite knowing everything about you. But when we're the subject, gnosko means to come to know. And when we were unbelievers, we had to come to know Jesus Christ. But please notice again, this is an aorist tense. And the aorist tense means that at a point of time, you came to know that Christ was the Messiah. And in that point of time, you believed in him for eternal life. So the first time it's used here, again, an aorist active subjunctive. The subjunctive means maybe you will believe, maybe you won't. It's correctly translated that you may know. This is what we call your phase one of your Christian way of life. The phase one information is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have come to know that Christ is the Messiah and you believed. But the second one is not in the aorist tense. The second one's in the present tense, which means a continual action. So he says that you may know, that's the gospel information at salvation, and understand. When he says and understand, again he uses gnosko, but this time it's a present active subjunctive. Same thing as subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. After salvation, plenty of people reject the word of God. They don't pursue it. But certain people do, and they continue in the Word of God. They continue to pursue Christ. They continue to follow Christ. So this time in the present active subjunctive, it isn't believe. Actually, the King James translates it believe, which is, in this case, that's a terrible translation. But it is that you may know and you may keep on knowing. And what do you keep on knowing after salvation? Not that He's the Savior, but who is He in person? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ in person? What is His essence? What's His relationship to the Father? Who is the Father? What's His essence? What's His relationship to the Son? Who's God the Holy Spirit? What's His relationship to the other three and His relationship to you? What's the mystery doctrine? What's this plan for my life? What's election? What's predestination? On and on and on and on. These are the things that we may know, subjunctive mood, we may come to know them, and if we do, we have to keep on knowing them. We have to, what? Keep on growing in doctrine. So the second gnosko, again translated understand in the New American Standard, applies to the way of life of the believer after salvation. And what is the way of life of the believer after salvation? To grow from a spiritual child, a technon, to a spiritual adult son, a huios. We studied those two words on Sunday night in the Ephesians series. To go from a technon, we're in position, weoses, we're adult sons in union with Christ. But in experience, we're still children after salvation in our thinking, and that has to be changed through a continuous intake of doctrine on a daily basis. And that's the second gnosko. And Christ is saying to them, look, if you believe in me, even if it's through the miracles, you're going to come to know that I'm the Messiah. And then secondly, once you know that I'm the Messiah, you have the very real opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and know everything about me, everything about the Father, and everything about the plan of God. And then something else that he says that he finishes here that is just so amazing. It is so amazing. It is so much more valuable than all the gold and riches of the entire world put together. But before, here's the issue. Before I move on to that, if you do not believe what I say, Christ says, when I say that I'm the Son of God, and when I say I'm the only hope, then believe when I say I'm the only Savior. If you don't believe that, that's fine. But believe my miracles. If you believe my miracles, they will testify of who I am, and then you will turn around and believe my message. The miracles back up the message. If you believe my works, then you're going to know that I'm the Savior. That's the first gnosko. The aorist active subjunctive of gnosko says that you will know me. The first one represents saving faith of the unbeliever who comes to know Christ as Savior. But the second gnosko is a present active subjunctive, not an aorist. And the present tense means to keep on knowing me as the Lord and Savior so that you will follow me. That you'll pick up your cross and follow me. And so what is this? The second gnosko is the continued accumulation of knowledge and understanding about the person of Christ through doctrine. It is then that you will follow him. And it is then, at least at spiritual self-esteem, that you will begin to truly understand something that will change your life completely and forever. You continue to take in doctrine. You've got to break through that first barrier of adulthood. We call it spiritual self-esteem. When you break through that barrier, you will begin to love God personally. You will love God, and that's very important. You cannot love God. You can say it all you want, but you cannot love God unless you know Him. You do not know Him at the moment of salvation. Nobody does. You only know Christ as Savior, and that's as much as you know of Him. And that, you know, that's a great thing. It's the greatest decision you ever make in life. I'm not belittling it at all. But it is a small amount of knowledge about who he is. There's so much more of him that we need to learn. And when you do learn, and you continue to learn, and you continue to learn that how gracious God is, and that God has done all the work, and that he is always on your side, and that he has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, you're no longer afraid of him. You're no longer hiding from him. You're drawing near to him. And as you draw near to him at spiritual self-esteem, you actually have personal love for God. You have personal love for God the Father. And that brings into your life a motivation. And it's one of the keys to the Christian way of life is that motivation. Motivation is momentum. Momentum in the spiritual life. Momentum in physics is a mass that has a velocity. And a mass and a velocity continues to go forward, and it will never stop unless it's acted upon by an outside force. Well, you can bring in an outside force upon yourself if you let stress and adversity get into your soul. I'm sorry, let me back up on that. If you let adversity get into your soul and cause stress, anxiety, mental attitude, sins, you can stop your own momentum, and you're the only one that can do it. But if you have momentum at spiritual self-esteem, you will recognize something that will absolutely change your life completely. And this is what it is. It'll change your life completely. Is that the church age believer has a relationship with the Father and the Son. You say, well, I knew that. Okay. The church age believer has a relationship with the Father and the Son, but that relationship is exactly like and just like the relationship of the Father and the Son. The church age believer has a relationship with the Father and the Son just like the relationship of the Father and the Son. As the Father and Son have relationships, so do you and I. Now, we have it in position at the moment of salvation, but we don't know squat about it at the moment of salvation. We know we're eternally saved. It's a great time to know that I have eternal life. I remember when I got saved, I was excited. I was walking on a cloud for days. But that emotional roller coaster only lasts so long. It doesn't last long at all. And then you got to get, now it's time to buckle down, and when God the Holy Spirit leads you to your right path to teacher, it's time to sit under His authority in the local of church. You're not under His authority for your life. You're under His authority for the learning of doctrine. That's it. And you stay under His teaching, and you learn the plan of God through the one that God has chosen for you to learn it through. And once you do, you will come to a very real understanding of what that relationship is with the Father and the Son. And the more you learn about the relationship of the Father and the Son, how they're related, you will learn more and more about your relationship to the Father and your relationship to the Son. But just so you're clear here, before I move on with this, we have the knowing of the gospel followed by the knowing of doctrine as a potential. There is no guarantee that unbelievers will come to know the gospel. They may reject it their entire lives. They may never understand the issue, because every time the gospel is presented, they're so filled with pride and arrogance that they don't see. They're so blinded that they don't see. And God has done everything. Don't ever think that God is unfair as to not do everything in His power outside of violating the free will of that person to open up their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And if they see the gospel, they may reject it or not. So it's still a potential. After salvation, doctrine is a potential. Not everybody sticks with it. Not everybody finds the beauty of it. Some get so absorbed with the cosmic system that they don't bother. So be that as it may, both are potentials. But if you do choose for doctrine, if as many of you have positive volition towards the Word of God, then what will doctrine teach you? Notice how he concludes the verse. I don't have to roll back and read it again. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me. That's the second gnosko now. What's the second gnosko going to lead? That is another purpose. So back up again. So that is a purpose. You may know the gospel and believe and understand, which is following and continuing to following in doctrine after salvation. And then there's another purpose. You may understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, verses like these used to always confuse me, but they're starting to clear up for me now. That's why you got to persist in doctrine. That the Father is in me and I in Him. By the way, there's no verb here. It says the Father in me and I in Him. There's no verb there. There's no is. And what is that? What is Father in me and I in Him? We're talking about union now between the Father and the Son. You say, well, yeah, I know that. But what is it? What is it? You may know that it exists. That's great. But what is it? It's relationship. It's their relationship. What is the relationship of the Father to the Son? Not just in their deity, God the Father and God the Son, but also through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel of John, we've been learning a lot about that. A lot about how the Lord had laid aside the independent use of His deity, that he laid that aside. He didn't use His deity, and He operated as a man in total humble submission to the Father's plan. And we'll see coming up, it's so beautiful. When we get to Lazarus, see, he's gonna pray to God and pray to the Father from his humanity and show that unbelievable humility and submission that he has to his Father. And so what is this, Father in me and I in him? It's a relationship. And by the way, you are in Christ. So if he's in the Father, so are you. He's gonna bring this up again. He's got one more big miracle to do, and then he's just gonna give messages. No more miracles after Lazarus. He is going to give messages, especially the messages to his disciples before he goes. He's going to introduce the mystery doctrine. And part of what he's going to introduce is the fact that in the church, we're in Christ. And if Christ is in the Father, so are we. So this relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity, the person who believes in Christ enters into that relationship. Now, if you truly understand that, again, gnosko it, and you've got to continue to, if you truly understand that for what it is, there is no amount of gold, riches, fame, power, health, you name it, whatever you want that's material in this world, it can't compare to that. It can't remotely compare to that. And if you don't understand that, then if it doesn't look like that to you at this particular time, then you need more viewing. You've got to view the plan of God more through your intake of doctrine, because I guarantee you there is nothing greater than that in this world. That there is a relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity, and the person who believes in Christ enters into that relationship. Think about it. What are we called? Sons of God. Like we've seen in Ephesians 1:5, we have been adopted as adult sons into the royal family of God. So in Romans 8:15, we turn around and call God our Father. He is our Father, and we're His Son. Jesus Christ turns to God the Father and calls Him Father. Well, so are we. At the moment of salvation, the first person of the Trinity becomes our Father. And the second person of the Trinity becomes with us as a joint heir. Well, that's in His humanity, but we're in union with Him. You can't separate the humanity from the deity. We are in union with the Son of God. Don't get carried away with that. That doesn't mean you possess the powers of deity. But what you do possess is His perfect righteousness. You possess the moment of salvation. You are imputed with the righteousness of God the Father and the righteousness of God the Son. And so we're in union with the Son, and God the Father is our Father. Jesus Christ is an heir of the Father, H-E-I-R, an heir, and we're joint heirs with Him. So salvation enters us into a relationship with the Trinity. And that's its salvation. That's the first gnosko. We're entered into that relationship. But it is doctrine that opens our eyes to that relationship and causes us to develop it and to cherish it within ourselves. Whereas nothing compares to it within ourselves. And that's why, you know, when you see somebody who's a maturing believer or a mature believer, and they go through serious adversity, and they handle it wonderfully. Like we're going to see of Lazarus. See, Lazarus was dying, you know. You don't hear much about Lazarus in chapter 11. You know why you don't hear much about Lazarus? You hear more about Mary and Martha. But you don't hear about Lazarus because he wasn't complaining. Lazarus knew he was dying. He's like my buddy Phil. You know, many of you know Phil Couturier. He's potentially could be dying. He doesn't know one way or the other, but I've talked to him a couple times about it, and he's ready. He's calm. He doesn't have mental attitude sins about it. He has no bitterness in himself about it. And, you know, a younger believer would look to that older believer or more mature believer and say, how can they do that? You know, it's almost like they're insane. You know what they, this is a perfect time to mention this. The doctors, when Phil was in the hospital, the doctors came in and they said to him, look, we're going to have to keep you in the hospital for probably months and months. We're going to have to cut off your other leg and we're going to have to put you on dialysis. And Phil said, I want none of it. I want to go home. Give me hospice care and go home. And they're saying to him, well, you know what hospice means, right? You know, he's like, absolutely, absolutely. He said, look, this is what Phil said to them. He said, I'm a born-again believer. I know I'm going home to be with my father. I don't want to spend my last few months in this hospital with another leg cut off and on dialysis. And if you have any experience with dialysis, it causes a great toll on you physically. It's really tough on your body. And I don't want that. So what the doctors said of him, their conclusion was that he's so depressed that he's not depressed. That was their prognosis after umpteen years of medical school. They looked at him. He's completely calm. He's happy. Just send me home. I'm going to go home and be with the Lord forever and ever. They looked at him, these secular doctors with all their training, and said, Phil, you're so depressed that you're not depressed. I love it. How many hundreds of thousands of dollars did they pay for their education? It's just wonderful. So you get an education here for free from doctrine from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't got to go to medical school. You just got to learn the Word of God. So why do I bring that up? When you're entered into this relationship, someone who's weaker in the faith might be all afraid about that, but you look at a guy like Phil or anybody else who you've seen who's gone through great adversity and be just so calm. Why? Because they know something. You have the same relationship. You're a younger believer who may be freaking out under adversity. You have the exact same relationship. They have no greater relationship. God doesn't love them anymore. They're not any closer to God than you are. But the difference is that they know it. And for the younger believer, he's just not convinced of it. He might have his times when he is convinced, but his faith is still weak. And so that's why for us younger believers, we got to keep growing in grace and knowledge. We got to keep learning the Word of God. We got to keep doing the second gnosko so that we can go forward and be at those times, be at those places. And God gives us all these little tests along the way that He gives us to practice on. You know, these little tests where details go wrong and they make you fearful and anxious and on and on and on. And those are practice sessions. For when the real stuff comes. But all of it's real, you know. Adversity is adversity. When you're in a relationship with the Trinity and you know it's just as intimate and you're convinced of it, that it's just as intimate as the Father with the Son and the Son with the Father, there ain't nothing on this earth that you'd say, well, you know, who cares? You know, I'm in union with Jesus Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. I am as tight with them as they are with each other. And they have been tight with each other, tighter than any relationship ever, for billions and billions and billions of years. So what do I have to fear? Nothing. You know, we go back to Psalm 23, and that David's conclusion. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. And don't forget, when he said that, he had been kicked out of his kingdom. He had lost his kingdom and he was all alone out in the wilderness. He said, the Lord's my shepherd. It's all going to work out for good. And that's where we're going with this. Before I run out of time, I want to get there. I always have a hard time seeing the time on this thing. There we go. Salvation enters us into a relationship with the Trinity, and Trinity and doctrine opens our eyes to that relationship and causes us to develop it and cherish it within our lives. So, what is Christianity? By definition, Christianity is a relationship with God. No, it is not a system of do's and don'ts and the great hope that you might impress God so that He throws you a few crumbs from heaven. That is not it. It is a relationship with God. So, if it is, what is the ultimate for the Christian? The ultimate for the Christian is to be spiritually mature. What is spiritual maturity? It is to think, live, and breathe like an adult son of God. No longer thinking, living, and breathing like a technon, because you're not in position. You're a huios. It is to think, live, and breathe like an adult son of God. And it's like it's always been my way of seeing the Christian way of life, is to take the things that you've received at salvation. You've received 40 things and exploiting them to the maximum. And at salvation, the 40 things that you've received are in position. The Christian way of life is for you to take those things and make them your very life experience. Now, when you think, live, and breathe like an adult son of God, that is the ultimate relationship with God in time. So I want to point out something here very carefully so that we are sure that you understand. Again, at the moment of salvation, you are entered into this relationship. A relationship with God the Father, He is your Father, and into union with Jesus Christ. That is in position. At the moment of salvation, that's the first kenosko. But at that time, you do not even remotely understand the reality of this relationship or its benefits. But with a daily dose of doctrine over a period of time, that's the second kenosko, you will come to know and understand the reality of that relationship. Now, I'm going to give you two passages that show this clearly. Go forward to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. This is great. This actually is the first time I've seen these two verses side by side, and it opens up some of the insight here, and you'll see what I mean. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance." Now, that's our inheritance. Our inheritance is God's will and purpose for our lives, to receive His highest and best through election. "Having been predestined..." That was our word, prothesis, that's it. Proarizo, sorry, there's three words for predestination. Proarizo, which means that God has set boundaries on our lives, which includes being outside of the plan of God too, when divine discipline comes our way. "So having been predestined according to His purpose..." Now, His purpose, actually, the word "His" should not be there, and there's no pronoun there in the original language. It means according to our very own pre-designed plan of God, our purpose. It's not His. It's the purpose that He gave to us, which is, that's the word protithemi, which means the very own, your personal plan. Now, all of that's in view here, and that's fine. But here's what I want to look at specifically. "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose," that's your very own plan. "Who works?" Now, who does the works here? This is all grace. That's why, you know, when we are in time, there's no works to be added to the plan of God. So many believers running around thinking they got to add works to this and that. There's no works to be done here in time. All the work has been done by God in eternity past. Any work that you do is a result of the spiritual life. You do not put works into the spiritual life. But anyway, who does the works? God the Father. "He works all things after the counsel of His will." When has He done this? In eternity past, okay? So we have in Ephesians 1:11, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Now go backward to Romans 8:28, a very popular verse, but when you look at it side by side with Ephesians 1:11, there's one word that jumps out. Actually, two. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And called is your election, according to His purpose, which is your very own pre-designed plan. And notice we have, again, the causing of all work. In Ephesians 1:11, we have that He works all things after the counsel of His will. And in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, you've seen this verse many times, and it seemingly can be translated that God works good for those who love Him, and then the antithesis would be that He doesn't work good for those who don't love Him. And I got an issue with that, because if you are a son of God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, how can God not work your good? He always does. In eternity past, He elected you. And of course, you saw down the corridors of time. And let's say you're making decisions right now that are not lining up with his purpose. You're outside of his plan. Well, if you're outside of his plan and you're not, you do not love God because as you're supposed to, you're out in the cosmic system, you don't love God at all, even though he desires it and you're supposed to be doing that at that point in your Christian life, what does God do to you? Now, we all know that. God's going to give you discipline. He's going to give you warning discipline. Then he's going to give you intensive discipline. I mean, what happened to the prodigal son? He left his father. Did he love his father? Yeah, but he wanted his riches. He wanted to go away from his father. And what happened to him? Famine came into the land. Divine discipline. Did that divine discipline work for the prodigal son's good? You bet it did. It brought him back to his father. When God the Father gives us discipline, is it for our good? You bet it is. Is there at any time, as a son of God, as a believer, that God works for your bad? Not ever once. That goes against the character and nature of God. God always works for your good, whether you're in the plan of God or out of the plan of God. He's going to do everything possible so that you can attain his highest and best. So what's the deal here with Romans 28? I'll tell you what the deal is. It's something that's not mentioned in Ephesians 1:11, and that's the knowing. You see, in Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." You see, those who love God are at spiritual self-esteem, and they know that all these things are going to work together for good. You see, in Ephesians 1:11, it doesn't address that. In Ephesians 1:11, it says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And the counsel of his will is for your good, whether it be divine discipline at this time or whether it be great blessing. Either one he does, it's going to be for your benefit. God always works for your benefit. He always does the works. See, the difference here in Romans 8:28 is that the ones who love God actually know it. So when they're faced with adversity, they say to themselves, this is going to work together for good. A baby believer is faced with adversity and freaks out, falls into emotional sins, arrogant sins, all kinds of mental attitude sins. They get out of the plan of God and they freak out. But the mature believer, the maturing believer, you can see you don't love God until at least you're at the first stage of spiritual adulthood. When you love God, you know something. Whatever happens in my life is going to work out for good. So the difference is that in Romans 8:28, we know it. That's the second gnosko. See, when the second gnosko says, the Lord said, I am in my Father and the Father in me, speaking of their relationship, the believer who loves God understands that he's involved in that relationship. So here comes adversity. What is this? God planned this for some reason. I don't understand all the implications. I don't understand all the details, nor do I even understand the timing on this. I don't know when it's going to stop or when it's gonna, if it's going to get more intense. I don't know. But you know one thing I do know? That whatever this thing is, it is going to work together for my good. And I know it. I know it. You see, when faced with tragedy and adversity, the maturing believer knows that it will work together for good. And so what does he have? He has a relaxed mental attitude. He has no mental attitude sins. He has a faith rest. He knows he has a personal sense of destiny. He looks forward to the future no matter what it is. And he remains inside the plan of God. But the person minus doctrine does not know and apply by faith that a certain tragedy, whatever it may be, will ultimately work out for his good. And so he gets arrogant and emotional. This breeds mental attitude sins of fear, of doubt, of worry, anxiety. He makes himself miserable. He's outside of the plan of God and does not bring glory to God in that circumstance. What's the difference? Somebody knows and somebody doesn't. Both believers, both sons of God. One knows and is convinced, and one doesn't. So that's your only solution. The only solution for the back up here, the only solution to the person minus doctrine who is freaking out in mental attitude sins and is outside the plan of God is to, of course, rebound and to continue learning doctrine. See, none of that has any merit in us. The work's been done, folks. The work's been done by God in eternity past. He's already worked it. He's going to work all things together for your good. All of you. Some of you got to know it. You got to know it. So if we don't know it, we're going to freak out with mental attitude sins. Therefore, the only solution is to rebound and continue learning doctrine until what? Go to Romans 8:38. Just go forward a couple verses. 8:38. You have got to be, through learning doctrine, fully convinced. Paul said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us." Does he say us who love God, us who are the winners? No, us, everybody, from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I say everybody, I mean all believers. Everyone who is a son of God cannot be separated from the love of God. The difference between the mature believer and the baby believer is that the mature believer knows it. Does God love the mature believer any more than he loves the baby believer? Absolutely not. That would mean that his love is based upon your condition, and it is not. God's love is based upon the righteousness that he possesses, that he sees in you. You are his son. He sees in you your union with his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees you as an adult son. He doesn't even look upon your sins or iniquities anymore. Do you? You see, when you see your sins and your iniquities, and you see yourself based upon your condition, and you see a problem and you think it's the end of the world, you're not believing something, that God causes all things to work together for good. Some know it, and some are convinced of it, and some are not. So what if you're not? Should you get condemned? Hell no. Heck no. We're not all born into the spiritual life mature. These things that come into our lives that give us adversities and give us stress and make us fail, those failures are for your training. And train. That misery that you feel in your soul is there to remind you that this is not the plan of God, that this is not the life of the adult Son of God, and that there's more doctrine to be learned. There's more doctrine to be applied, and you should be excited for every day. Not even every day, but for the next moment. I don't care what the adversity is. Get 10 minutes of peace in that. You've done more than if you just freaked out in mental attitude sins and just quit on it. Whatever it may be, gain your peace by doing what? Apply the Word of God. Believe it and put it to work on your behalf, so that you may have peace and find rest. So in verse 38, he said, "But if I do them," again, I'll go back to John 10. I forgot you're in Romans. John 10, verse 38. "But if I do them, the works, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Therefore, we have a few minutes left here. I got a couple points on this, but I'll start with them next week, so we can let's finish up here, so we can start chapter 11 next time. "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Now, of course, he eluded their grasp because it's not his hour. This is the wall of fire that is always around him. They wanted to seize him now. They dropped their rocks. They didn't want to stone him anymore. They wanted to bring him to court. But it's not time for him to go to court. And, of course, he knows that. They don't know that. But he's going to be protected by God. It's interesting to note that the Jews, though they did try him six times, the Jews only tried him three times. He was in three trials. The Jews tried him three times, and the Romans three times. It was only the Romans that were actually fair to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews were not. In fact, Roman law to this day says Jesus Christ is innocent. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." And so according to Roman law, he was completely and absolutely innocent. When we get to the Roman trials, we will bring that out completely. That's why the Roman Empire continued to be blessed, but Israel was destroyed because they would not be fair at all. They would not follow the law that God has given them. So in verse 40, "He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there." This is where Jesus separates himself from religion. He's done with them now. He said all that he can say. He knows it's time to leave, so he has understanding that it's time to separate. And so again, this is the doctrine of separation. There is a time to physically separate from people. And there's no, you can't go up to anybody and ask them. You have to make that decision from your own believer priesthood. As you mature in doctrine, you'll understand when those times are. There is a time to physically separate from people who are involved in religion. So there's a time to stay and teach, like he did, and then there's a time for separation, like he does right now. And notice what happens after he separates. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no signs, no miracles, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. He's going to go to the other side of the Jordan now for a little while until he's summoned by Mary and Martha. He's going to go to the eastern shore of the Jordan and spend some alone time, continue to teach, and get away from the religious crowd in Jerusalem. But he'll be back pretty shortly. In fact, he's only got a couple months to go here. By my estimation, we've got about a month and a half to go before it's time for the cross at this particular time. But he's going to go away for a while, and then when he comes back, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and then it's going to get very close to his time to go into Jerusalem and to die for the sins of the whole world. But he's got one more miracle, and of course it's going to be his greatest miracle, and what's awesome about it is where he performs this miracle, which is in Bethany, that's only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So many people are going to see him raise a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. And of course, it's beloved, his beloved friend Lazarus. But we'll pick that up next time. Father, thank you for another opportunity to take in your word. Thank you, Father, that you have provided for us, by means of your Son, a relationship with you and with him. And by means of the Holy Spirit, our power system, our mentor, who's our relationship as teacher, he teaches us, Father, about your relationship with the Son and his with you, and our relationship with both of you. May your doctrine, Father, continue to enlighten our souls to the importance of this relationship and to exploit it, Father, to the maximum. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.